If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking in chapter 13 at verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash My feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not My feet only, but also My hands and My head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the master greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before You tonight, thanking You, Lord, for the privilege of meeting together as Your children in this very special time of the year. Heavenly Father, we would ask tonight, as we focus in on what Jesus did on the night before His crucifixion, that we might have every worldly and fleshly thought driven out of our mind and our consciousness, that our hearts and our minds might be so focused on the cross tonight that we would leave this place in absolute, utter love for You and in just a deep awe of what You have done for us. Heavenly Father, as we look at Jesus tonight and the servant attitude that He showed to His disciples, it absolutely just embarrasses me, Lord, that I'm not the servant like He was when He walked this earth. Father, Peter felt the same way. And I would pray tonight, as we look at Peter's response to Jesus, that You might help us, Lord, that we truly might understand the seriousness of servanthood, and Father, that our lives would count for Christ's sake. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage tonight. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up through it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it is in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Larry Bradley was my associate pastor in my former church. We have been friends for over 45 years. About 13 years ago, his daughter Jessica was getting married. She asked me if I would assist her dad in the wedding service, and I agreed to do so. On the night before the wedding, we had the rehearsal, and after the rehearsal, we had the rehearsal dinner, and we chowed down on some good food. And after we did that, then the bride and groom got up and they gave out presents to the wedding party. And then after that, Larry stood up. And Larry said, "I'm going to do something that is not like a traditional toast," but he said, "might seem a little unorthodox to you," but he said, "I feel like the Lord would have me to do it." And he walked into the kitchen and he came back with a big bowl of warm water and a towel up over his shoulder. And he walked over to Matt and Jessica that were sitting down, and he knelt down in front of them, and then he reached over and he began to untie Matt's shoes. And then he took his shoes off. He took his socks off. And then he poured warm water over his feet and washed his feet and then dried it with a towel. Then he slipped back over to Jessica and he pulled her sandals off. He poured warm water over her feet and then he dried her feet with a towel. Larry said at that point in time that 2,000 years ago, he said, Jesus Christ did that very same thing for his disciples. 2,000 years ago, Jesus surprised the disciples by washing their feet. They weren't expecting it. They weren't thinking that this was going to happen. And I remember looking over at Jessica and seeing her startled face with all this and looking over at Matt and seeing Matt's face was just as red as a beet. And they were startled. They weren't expecting this. They did not know it was going to happen. And Larry said, why did Jesus do such a thing? Because he loved his disciples. He loved them so much that he wanted to teach them one of the great lessons of the Christian life, and that lesson is the seriousness of servanthood. And I remember him looking at Jessica and Matt, and he said, you two are getting ready to get married. He said, you know, marriage is not easy sometimes, and you're going to have ups and downs and good times and bad times. But he said, I can promise you this, if you both develop a servant spirit, and if you'll be a servant to each other, the Lord will use that to powerfully strengthen your marriage. The example of foot washing, Larry said, is this, I love you more than I love me. Larry said to his daughter and her future husband, I hope that you'll never forget what I have done tonight. I hope this sticks with you all of your life, because the Lord himself was a servant. And if you want to be in the will of God, then you must be a servant as well. Several years ago, Cindy and I went to a movie called Second Chance. And Michael W. Smith was playing the role of a pastor's son. And this particular pastor was called to go to a church that was in a drug-ridden community. It was a tough, tough place to minister. It was a place where there were gangs and there were murders there all the time. There were drug addicts and there was prostitution. About any kind of vice you can think of, it was right there. And he went and he began to share the gospel and people that were just down and out, that had hit rock bottom, were pulled up out of the muck and the mire by the grace of God and saved, and just gloriously, wonderfully saved. In that church, there was a smorgasbord of people. I mean, people from all walks of life, just different kinds of people. And there was one particular young man who was a little mentally handicapped, and he was one of the most faithful members in the church. But there was one scene where there was a man that had been a member of a gang, and they had shared the gospel with him, and this man trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. Whole life turned around. He got out of the gang. He started looking around the neighborhood, and he found out that there was a young boy in the neighborhood that was selling drugs, and he was selling drugs for the gang. And the gang was making a lot of money off of him. So he went to this young boy, he shared the gospel with him, and the boy trusted Christ. But the gang didn't want to let go of him. And they wanted him to continue to sell those drugs because it was making them a lot of money. So finally this gang member went back to the gang leader. And he said, look, he said, what do I have to do to obtain this young boy's freedom? The gang leader began to laugh at him. He said, well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can take his beating for him. He said, okay, I will. And so they beat that young man. And they beat him so badly, they knocked him unconscious. They left him there bleeding. After a little while, some of the members of the church went looking for him. And they found him there, just still semi-conscious, bleeding. They took him to the hospital, and they patched him up there, and he was okay. But for several weeks, he was very, very broken up. And a lot of pain, went through just a very, very difficult and very, very hard time. But a few days later, they were getting ready to take a trip, and he was getting onto the church van. His legs were still very, very sore, and he was trying to get his leg up in the van, and when he was pulling that leg up, a curse word slipped out. And the mentally ill fella looked over there at him and was just horrified. He said, "I can't believe you said that." He said, "You know better than that." He said, "You're going to ruin your testimony. Why would you do that?" And he turned around and he walked away from him in just absolute, utter disgust. The next Sunday morning, that gang member that had been so beaten up was sitting on the front row of the church. The pastor got up to preach, and that mentally ill young man walked down the aisle. He said, "Preacher, can you wait just a minute?" He said, "I've got to do something." Had a bowl in his hand. And he walked up and he got down on his knees right before the man that was so beaten up and broken. And he untied his shoes, took his socks off, began to pour the water over his feet and washed his feet. The man looked at him and said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing this?" And the boy began to cry. He said, "I judged you." And he said, "I fussed at you for saying a curse word." And he said, "You took a beating for our friend, and it almost killed you. You would have died for him. And I want you to know I am so sorry for judging you. Will you forgive me?" And they embraced each other and held each other and wept. Every time I read John 13 now, I can't help but to think of Larry and Jessica, and I can't help but to think about that scene in that movie. Foot washing. That's what Maundy Thursday is about. The word Maundy comes from a Latin word, mandate, and it means a command. Jesus gave a command to his disciples that they were to follow him in his example of foot washing. Now, first, I want us to kind of get the setting in our mind of what's going on here. This is the night that Jesus is eating the Passover with his disciples, the last time they'll do that. This is the time that Jesus is going to institute the Lord's Supper. This is the night that Judas Iscariot is going to betray Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. This is the night that Jesus is going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then taken off for a totally illegal trial. On the next day, Jesus is going to be flogged and beaten and whipped and spit on and mocked and then nailed to a cross. Less than 18 hours from this moment, Jesus' dead body is going to be lying in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a Jewish councilman that had given his tomb over to Jesus Christ. What is Jesus thinking about? Is he thinking about himself? Is he complaining and whining to the disciples about all the injustices that he is going to be subjected to? No, he's not doing that at all. Instead, he goes to each one of the disciples. He gets down on his hands and knees before them, and he washes the dirt and the grime from their feet. And then after that, he preaches perhaps, and I think probably, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's not preparing himself for his death. He's preparing the disciples for his death. So Jesus and the disciples have gathered together in the upper room, and that's where all this has taken place. It's right there in the city of Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that that upper room, the house there, belonged to the mother of John Mark. Who's John Mark? John Mark is the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And his mother was Mary. A lot of Marys during that time. But that room was used on many occasions. It was used right after Jesus' resurrection when the disciples were praying and scared to death and frightened, and they were shaking and trembling up in that room, and all of a sudden Jesus walks through the wall in his new glorified body and appears before them, and he talks to them and encourages them and then breathes on them and says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." It was in that same room that the disciples were praying after the ascension, waiting for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It was on that day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came, and the place where they were was shaken like an earthquake. And the Spirit of God moved upon their lives in such ways that they would never be the same again. This was the same room that the disciples and the church, early church, got together and prayed in when Peter had been thrown into prison, arrested by King Herod Agrippa, and they prayed for his deliverance. Now, Mark tells an interesting story in the Gospel of Mark that we don't hear about in any of the other Gospels. And I could be wrong, but I have a personal belief that Mark, in this particular incident, is talking about himself. We are told of a young man who followed Jesus out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's got a sheet around him, and he's still away from him. They probably didn't even notice him. But he's away from them, and then when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, the soldiers see this young man, and they go running over to him to grab him, and they grab the sheet, and they rip it off of him, and he's buck naked, and he takes off running through the woods just as fast as he can go. I believe that that young man was probably Mark himself, who was in bed that night in his mother's house. He was down on the bottom floor, and right above him, in the upper room, was Jesus and the disciples. And what were they doing? Well, this is where they ate the Passover meal together. This is where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This is where Jesus washed the feet. And that's where Jesus preached this great sermon on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he heard all of that. He could hear it perfectly through that ceiling. And then they said, well, it's time for us to go. And they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wants to go. He doesn't want to miss a thing. So what does he do? He jumps out of bed. He grabs a sheet. He puts it around himself. And he follows them out. He follows them to Gethsemane. So if this young man was really John Mark, I think he was, that means that Mark wrote his gospel as an eyewitness of the arrest of Jesus. You say, well, why wouldn't he just say his name? I think he's embarrassed. I would be if I had to tell a whole big group or everybody about me running through the woods with nothing on. I think that probably embarrassed him a little bit. But there they are in the upper room, the top story of John Mark's house, and the disciples are all seated around the room. They eat the Passover meal together, and then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He breaks the bread in his hands. He says, "This is my body. It was broken for you." He takes the cup and he holds it up and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for many." But after the Lord's Supper, Jesus did something that absolutely shocked them beyond belief. Look with me, if you would, at verse 4 and 5. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around them. Now, the culture in which they lived, the roads were dirty and dusty, and they traveled by camel or donkey or horse, or they walked. Most of their shoes were sandals. And so their feet were sweaty and dusty and dirty. And it was common courtesy of that day that if you were going to go to a person's house as a guest, that the host would be sure that once you stepped in that door, that your feet got washed. If you were rich enough, then you had servants. And those servants or those slaves would do the washing of the feet for you. If you didn't have servants, maybe you had kids and the kids could do it. But if you didn't have servants or kids, you did it yourself. And that was expected that you would do that. But at this meeting that we call the First Lord's Supper, apparently none of the disciples even thought about it. Now, I can imagine if I was a disciple and as I was in that situation, I'd look around at the other disciples and I'd say, well, you know, I really don't want to be messing with them and washing their feet. I just, that's not something that I want to do. Just forget that. But it surprises me that not one of the disciples said, man, what an opportunity this is for me to wash Jesus' feet. What a privilege that would be to be able to get down before Jesus and wash his feet. But not one of them even gave that a thought. So Jesus takes off his outer garment. He girds himself up. He goes and gets water and a towel. And he comes down, he gets down in front of the disciples on his knees, and he washes the dirt, the grime, the filth from their feet. Now I want to travel back with you to the book of Exodus for a minute. God gave Moses a pattern and a plan to carry out, specifically, if they were going to approach this holy God, who is the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer of life. And what did God use? He told Moses to build a tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? A tabernacle was a tent, and it had two rooms in it, separated by a 6-inch thick veil. The first room was called the Holy Place. There were three things in it. The first, there was a 7-pronged candlestick, and then there was a table of showbread, and then there was an altar of incense. What is that? That's a picture of Jesus, who is what? He's the light of the world, the bread of life. He is our great high priest. All the priests could go into the holy place, but there was a second room. It was on the other side of the veil. It was called the Holy of Holies. And only one priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and he could only go in one time a year. And in the Holy of Holies, there was an article of furniture, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant. It had a lid on it called the mercy seat. And the high priest, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, would take a basin of goat's blood. He would walk back behind the veil. He would approach the Ark of the Covenant, and he would take a branch of hyssop, dip it down into that goat's blood, and then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Why was that necessary? What did it do? What did it accomplish? Well, it accomplished this. It appeased the wrath of God against their sin. And it assured the people of God in Israel that their sins were forgiven for that year. But then there was a fence that went all the way around the tabernacle. And the space or the land between the tabernacle and that fence was called the courtyard. Now that fence was made up of 12 sections. And each section was named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was one particular section that stood right directly in front of the door of the tabernacle. And that particular section was for Judah. And there in that section was the gate. The way you entered into the courtyard was through the gate named Judah. What does Judah mean? Judah means praise. The way to enter in to the courtyard to approach the presence of God was to enter in through praise. Is that not what Psalm 100 tells us? What does it say? That we enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His court with praise. Now, as you're going in, headed toward the tabernacle, the first thing that you get to was the brazen altar. This was the place where sacrifices were made. Animals were sacrificed there, and they were killed, and then they were burned on the altar. And they could go no further than that until that sacrifice was made. What is that a picture of? Folks, that brazen altar is a picture of the cross. It all starts at the cross. We don't go any further with God until we have been to the cross. So that was the brazen altar. Most of you have read the great book, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And John Bunyan tells of a character, he's named Christian, he's taking a journey. And his journey, what is he seeking for? He's seeking for salvation. And he's got this huge bundle, huge burden on his back that represents sin and guilt. And I want to read you just a part of this story because I think this is absolutely glorious. It said, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and the wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from his shoulders and fell off from his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, and where it fell in, I saw it no more. Then there was Christian, glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in the head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with peace be to thee. So the first said to him, Your sins be forgiven you. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give in at the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing. The brazen altar represents the cross. This is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ washing away our sins, paying our sin debt, suffering our hell for us is what Jesus did, and then also imputing His righteousness to us. The next thing that you would go to before you got to the tabernacle was the brazen laver. It was a huge bronze bowl or bronze kettle filled with water. And you would go to that water and you'd take it and you would wash yourself. After you'd been to the brazen altar where the blood was shed, you would wash yourself with the water and then you could approach the presence of God. So in the Old Testament, you shed the blood of an animal, symbolized your relationship with God, and then you cleansed yourself with water to symbolize your fellowship with God. And this is what Jesus is teaching us about foot washing. We need the blood of Christ shed for our sins to cement our relationship with Him, to make our relationship with Him, that we might be in the family of God. And then the foot washing symbolizes God cleaning us from our daily sins that we might have fellowship with Him. All right, look with me, verses 6 through 11. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, The one who bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, Not all of you are clean. Many Bible commentators that I read jump all over Peter, and they call him unfaithful, and they say that he spurned Jesus and did this in an arrogant manner, that it was a matter of pride. I look at that, I don't see that at all. I don't think Peter was being arrogant. I don't think he was being prideful. I don't think he was even acting in unbelief. I think Peter was ashamed. And I think Peter was absolutely embarrassed. I think when Peter looked over and he saw Jesus down in front of him on his knees, getting ready to wash his nasty feet, Peter says to himself, How is this happening? This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He shouldn't be washing my feet. I ought to be washing his feet. And I believe that he's upset. I believe that he's embarrassed. And he's sorry that his negligence may have brought hurt to the heart of the Son of God. I think that Jesus saw that too. He didn't tell Peter that he had no faith. He told Peter he didn't understand. But Peter, who was notorious for saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, I think he had hoof and mouth disease, jumps up and says, Jesus, you will not wash my feet. Now, this is where you have to move from the physical to the spiritual realm. In the physical realm, what is this? It's a lesson in humility, isn't it? Jesus is teaching us how God's people should have a servant heart. And how do you do that? You start thinking about others instead of yourself. You go the second mile. You turn the other cheek. You start striving to help others instead of worrying so much about your own self. Chuck Swindoll said that he had a lawyer in his church that was a very successful man, a very wealthy man, and this lawyer was elected as a deacon in the church. And he said that one Sunday morning they were in the fellowship hall and a little girl kindergarten age, was there in the playing, and she got sick. And right in the middle of the fellowship hall floor, she just vomited. And it went everywhere. People were getting out of the way and moving out and moving out. And this lawyer in his three-piece Armani suit goes over to the janitor's closet, gets out the mop, gets out a bucket and Lysol cleaner, and he goes over and he starts mopping and cleaning until everything is perfectly clean, like nothing ever happened. Nobody else wanted to touch it. Nobody else wanted to have anything to do with it. Folks, this is what Jesus is talking about. It's not just physically washing feet. It's physically putting others above ourselves. Jesus wanted Peter to see not just the physical, but also the spiritual realm. Peter said, "Jesus, you shall not wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you have no part with me." And then Peter said, "Well, if that's the case, Lord, then don't just wash my feet. Give me a bath. Clean me all over." And Jesus said, "That's not necessary, Peter. You've had your bath. You're clean, but you're also dirty. Your feet are dirty, and you need a foot washing." What does Jesus mean by that? Jesus is teaching us here about the difference between relationship and the difference in fellowship. Folks, when we come to Christ, when Jesus does that work of regeneration in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, and our lives are turned around, and our sins are forgiven, and we come to really know Him, He takes our sin, and it's a permanent thing that will never change. That's where we are positionally. He has taken our sin. He has removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. He has taken our sin and thrown it into the very depths of the sea. And all of a sudden, we are children of God. We are part of the family. This is what Paul meant when he said, "What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall persecution or tribulation or distress or danger or peril or sword?" No. "For in all things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor powers nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, that's relationship. That's where we are positionally. And nothing can ever change that. But practically, it's different, isn't it? We live in a dirty world. We walk through a dirty world and we get our feet dirty because we slip and we sin. And that has to do with fellowship. We don't lose relationship, but you can lose your fellowship with God with unconfessed sin. We have principles in the Word of God that teach us about that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." A.W. Pink says foot washing is more than just confession. I want you to listen to this. "What is the washing? If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. It is something which is needed by all believers. We say believers, for though all such have a portion in Christ, how often they fail to enjoy their part with Him. This washing is something more than confession of sin and the consequent forgiveness. It is searching out of the Word in the presence of God, of that which led me into evil. It is judging the root of which sins are the fruit. Yet this washing must not be limited to God's remedy for our declension and failure. Rather should we view it as a gracious provision for our daily need, as a preservative and preventive against outward failures. We need to get alone with our Lord each day, opening our hearts to the light as a flower does its petals to the sun. Alas, that we have so little consciousness of our deep need for this, and that there is so little retirement and examination of our ways before God. To really place our feet for washing in the blessed hands of Christ is to come before Him in the attitude of the psalmist, 'Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.' This is imperatively necessary if, while in such a defiling place as this world, we are to have a part with Him." Then lastly, let's look at what Jesus does after the foot washing is done. Verse 12 through 14. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." What would have been the natural thing for Jesus to have said there? I think it would have been this. "Okay, guys, I've washed your feet. Now you wash my feet." That's not what he said. He said, "I've washed your feet. Now you wash one another's feet." What does that teach us? It teaches us that when we do for others in the name of Jesus, then it's just like we are doing it for Him. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said that in the last day, the Lord will look over to the sheep on His right hand, and He will say, "Come, enter into my kingdom, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was sick and you came to me." And they said, "Wait a minute, Jesus. When did we do that for you?" And Jesus said, "When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." What does that mean for us? It means for us that if you're washing somebody's feet, you say, "Well, we don't really do that." Well, think of it in other ways. Maybe baking a cake for somebody that's sick and just needs a little attention. Maybe going over to a lady that's a single mom and babysitting for her with no charge so that she can go out and have a little alone time, spend some time with herself. Maybe it's paying rent for a poor person that can't afford his rent. Maybe it's giving food to orphans who are desperately hungry. When you do it for them, you don't just do it for them, but you do it for Jesus. That's our calling. It's a calling to humility. It's a calling to servanthood. And Jesus gave us an example of how to do this just 18 hours before He was nailed to a cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Thinking of not Himself, not dwelling on the pain, not dwelling on what He was going to go through, but thinking of others and preparing them for His death. We're going to enter into His presence now by celebrating with the Lord's Supper. And in doing this, we need to prepare our hearts. And I want you to prepare your hearts not just for the Lord's Supper, but for the greatest day for the Christian in our entire year, which is this Sunday. And what is this Sunday? Resurrection Day. The day that we celebrate the fact that we don't serve a dead Savior on a cross. We serve the living Lord on His throne.